against Israel, against God's people. You look at the major universities of America, and it seems like there's an ongoing issue of young people. Young people often that have really no idea what they're doing other than they just found another cause, and so they're looking for a cause because there's nothing else going on in their lives. And they're marching and they're in support of the Palestinians. The very people that came into Israel October 7th of 2023, the very people that slaughtered and killed 1,200 innocent civilians, we see people all over America and students, especially at universities, going around and celebrating the event and praising the people that did it and demonstrating in their behalf against the Jews and against Israel. And as I see this over and over, I just had so much in my heart that I felt like I needed to go back and revisit the subject of Israel. We've looked at this at other times from this pulpit, but today my heart is so broken on behalf of the Jewish people, God's people, God's chosen people, that as the church, we must stand up for them. Yes, we evangelize, we send those to tell them that Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior, but they are God's people. So today, the sermon is titled, History's Greatest Wonder. History's Greatest Wonder. And the scripture text is found in Ezekiel 37, verse 21. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they've gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. What other people have survived as a separate and distinct race for more than 4,000 years, in spite of a combination of the most formidable and destructive forces ever unleashed against any people in history? The preservation of the Jewish people throughout their years of dispersion around the world, their preservation is mind-boggling, and it's been by the hand of God. Keep in mind that the Jews were dispersed to over 130 nations worldwide, and they were brutally mistreated wherever they went. Looking back, even after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, which the Bible tells us about, looking back even after two total destructions of the Jewish nation and their land, looking back after years of dispersion in mostly hostile countries, without a nation, without a homeland, and unprecedented prejudice and persecution and hatred toward the Jews, looking back at all those things, still nothing has been able to destroy them as a distinct nation and as a separate race of people. In history, every conquered people have eventually merged and disappeared into the culture in which they are in exile. Not so with the Jews. Throughout the Middle Ages, they were herded into ghettos and they were required to wear identifying symbols. They were subjected to massive massacre, witch hunts, and blamed for all the problems of society, including the Black Plague. Many blamed the Jews for the Black Plague. They were slaughtered during the Crusades. They were tortured during the Inquisition. They became the objects of annihilation during the Nazi Holocaust. Yet the Jews survived. They survived amid the persecution, and those that brought persecution on them, those very ones that wanted to destroy them, they found themselves in the dustbin of history because of God's promise to preserve His people. God made that promise to preserve them. We thank God for that promise. Look at this scripture with me in Isaiah 49, 14 through 16. But Zion, that's the Jewish people, said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. And in verse 15, God answers, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will never forget you. Are you hearing that today? God is saying to the Jews and to Israel, I will never forget you. Verse 16, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. Can you imagine what an incredible word that is? The history, the very history of the nation of Israel, it really began when Jacob and his sons went down into Egypt because of the famine in the promised land of Israel. And after 400 years of slavery, the Bible tells us that Moses led them out of Egypt, and he led them across the Red Sea with a miraculous parting of the Red Sea across dry land to the land that God had promised them. As you know, the Bible tells us that Moses died. He never got to enter the promised land. Joshua succeeded Moses, and he became Israel's new leader. And he led them to victory at Jericho, and they advanced into their new homeland. The descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were finally in their covenant promised land known as Israel. But Moses had prophesied that Israel would twice be destroyed as a nation. They would twice be driven out of the land because of persecution. You look at this map, you can see when Israel first took the promised land, it's a whole lot more than just the land west of the Jordan, isn't it? You see a great deal of land that the tribes of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben had on the east side of the Jordan River. It's interesting that when folks think of Israel today, they only think of the Jordan to the Mediterranean. We often forget that the Word of God tells us that when God made the promise of the land for Israel, the promise that God gave, He gave them distinctive and specific boundaries, and those boundaries went all the way east to the Euphrates River, much larger than the land of Israel that we see today. But sadly, the Bible also tells us that Israel frequently turned their hearts from God. They turned their hearts from the Word of God. They turned their hearts away to false idols. And as a result of that, they had enemies come and attack them. And that prophecy that Moses had given this very specific prophecy that twice, as a nation, they would be driven out of their own land because of their unbelief. The first part of that prophecy by Moses took place, and it was fulfilled when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. And they took back survivors. As you recall, the Bible tells us they took survivors back to Babylon. Jeremiah predicted that the Israelites, who were first called Jews while they were in Babylon, they were called Jews. It meant from Judah. That's where the name Jews began. Jeremiah predicted that they would be held captive in Babylon for 70 years, and then they would be free to return back to their homeland. Well, the Jews were in captivity. A man finally came forward named Nehemiah. You remember reading about Nehemiah in the Bible. And Nehemiah got permission to go back and begin rebuilding the walls and begin to rebuild the cities. And as he did that, the Jews began to return to their homeland, to their promised land. But you remember, Moses had prophesied a second destruction of the nation of Israel. And he had warned that the second dispersion of the Jews would be much more extensive and severe than the first one. The first one being when they were taken to Babylon. So when Moses prophesied that prophecy was fulfilled in 70 AD. Now, when is 70 AD? 70 AD is roughly 37 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ foretold this himself. Just 37 years later, Titus and the Roman 10th Legion came into Israel, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and scattered the surviving Jews throughout the known world at that time. Christ had prophesied of this event, and you'll see it in Luke 19:43. For the days will come upon you, and your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you, your children within you, to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. What does Jesus mean when he says, you didn't know the time of your visitation? He's speaking of, you didn't know that I came as the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Son of God to redeem you. You didn't know it. You didn't recognize it. You didn't receive me. And as a result, Jesus forecast these events taking place that's recorded in Luke's gospel. Not only did Rome want to destroy the land of Israel and destroy all the Jews, the Roman rulers wanted to destroy any memory of Israel. So as they dispersed all the Jews from the land, they gave an order. There was a Roman order or edict that said, no longer will you call this land Israel or Judah. From this point forward, it will be referred to as Philistia or Palestina, named after the ancient enemies of Israel, the Philistines. Years later, as we know, it morphed into being called Palestine. So look what was happening. Satan so hated Israel and God's people that when the Romans came in 70 AD to destroy the temple, to destroy the city, and destroy all the people, he even wanted to destroy any memory of the nation called Israel. And by the Roman edict, beginning in 70 AD, from that point forward, it was known as Philistia or Palestina, and for centuries it was known, as we know, Palestine. Almost 2,000 years, the land was never referred to as God's promised land, just called simply Palestine. That's the work of the enemy, by the way. That's what Satan wanted to do. The dispersion that began in 70 AD, that dispersion of the Jews around the world lasted almost 1,900 years. But the promise of God, the promise of God of the Jews returning to their homeland would indeed be fulfilled. There are many Bible prophecies regarding this second regathering of the Jews to their homeland. In fact, our scripture text references it. The last part of that text says, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. That prophecy in Ezekiel is speaking of that second regathering. We also look at scripture in Isaiah 11, 10 through 12. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who will stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. That's speaking of Jesus. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That has been fulfilled. It began to be fulfilled in the late 1890s as Jews began in the late 1800s to come back to the homeland. And we ourselves here today are witnesses right before our very eyes of a greater miracle than the deliverance of Egypt, in terms of the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, from slavery. In fact, Jeremiah speaks of that. He says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it will be no more said, the Lord who lives brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. See, they used to always look back and say, look what God did for us. He brought us from the land of Egypt. But Jeremiah's prophesied, there's going to come a time that the Lord who lives brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them, for I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. Now, when God makes a promise, he keeps a promise, doesn't he? That promise and prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah began to be fulfilled in the 1890s. And you fast forward to World War I. You remember in World War I, the Germans lost the war, and one of the allies of Germany in World War I was the Ottoman Empire of the Turks. The Ottoman Empire of the Turks, they controlled virtually all of the Middle East. After the end of World War I, they divided up the Ottoman Empire, and the British were allowed to have control of the land known as Palestine. Look at the map here before me. The mandate for Palestine, you see this area? Palestine included Jordan, it included modern-day Israel, it included quite a bit of other territory. So this mandate was given to the British. They had control of the Palestinian area. And on November 1917, after World War I was over, the British issued what was known as the Balfour Declaration. And in that declaration, they stated that they viewed with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. All those years, almost 2,000 years, and now Britain is saying, we want to have a home for the Jewish people. The land of Palestine at that time consisted of present-day Israel, and you can see all of Jordan. Well, the ink had hardly dried on this Balfour Declaration. Before you knew it, just a few years later, in 1922, they decided, well, we're not going to give all of this land to the Jews because we want to get oil from the Arabs. So we're going to change this declaration. We're going to change it so that we're going to give back all of this land that is to the east of Jordan. We're going to give that to the Arabs. We're going to call that Transjordan, later known as Jordan. And the little sliver to the left that you see, that'll be the Jewish homeland. Isn't it amazing? God is promising the homeland, and it's like the world keeps wanting to take it away. Well, this action that was done to placate the Arabs, it only left Israel basically 10,000 square miles, and the Arabs took another 35,000 square miles, this area known as Transjordan, for one reason, because the British wanted the oil from the Arab nations. They made a deal for oil for land. So the Arabs had Transjordan. The British think everything's going to be great, but it wasn't, because you know what? The Arabs wanted all of the land. They wanted all of the land all the way to the Mediterranean. And they began to fight for that land. They began to fight the Jews that had begun to settle in Israel. And so the British found themselves in the middle of this bloody Jewish-Arab struggle for the land. Well, after about 20 years, the British said, we've had enough of this. We're not going to be in the middle of this war. So they turned the land all over to the United Nations in 1947. And this land, as you can see, it says Jewish Palestine, that was intended to be the Jewish homeland. The United Nations took that land and they divided it up even further into three distinct areas given to the Arabs: the Gaza Strip, the central highlands of Judea and Samaria, and the western Galilee area. Look at the map. The orange area is the only area that the Jews got for the homeland. The yellow area was additional area that the United Nations said, we're going to let the Arabs have all of that land. So it made this land for the nation of Israel even smaller once again. But despite that, because now it was official, the United Nations were saying, this land will be the Jews' land for their homeland. Jews all over the world broke out rejoicing because they finally knew that the promise of God had been fulfilled, that they would have their own land. But they also knew the fight wasn't over. In fact, the very next day, at the United Nations granted this land to the Jews, on December the 3rd of 1947, the Arabs announced that they would defend their rights. And 11 Arab nations were so angry that this little bit of land was given to Israel that they began to attack the fledgling nation of Israel. They began to attack them. Well, on May the 14th of 1948, David Ben-Gurion read the Israeli Declaration of Independence at a small museum in Tel Aviv before an audience of about 200 people. And the very first nation to officially recognize the new state of Israel was the United States of America, just 11 minutes after the declaration went into effect. The president then was President Harry Truman. And President Harry Truman, he faced intense opposition in recognizing the new nation of Israel. In fact, his Secretary of State, George C. Marshall, was completely against the recognition. He even threatened to vote against his president in the next election because of what he did for Israel. But on May of 1951, David Ben-Gurion, the Prime Minister of Israel, he visited President Truman at the White House to thank him for his support. His last meeting with the president was in 1952 at a hotel in New York. And Prime Minister Ben-Gurion recalled his conversation with President Truman. Look at these words. "I told him, Truman, that as a foreigner, I could not judge what would be his place in American history, but his helpfulness to us, his constant sympathy with our aims in Israel, his courageous decision to recognize our new state so quickly, and his steadfast support since then had given him an immortal place in Jewish history. As I said that, the tears suddenly sprang to his eyes, and his eyes were still wet when he bid me goodbye. A little later, a correspondent came up to me and asked, 'Why was President Truman in tears when he left you?'" The story of Truman's support for the Jewish state and granting it immediate recognition is really, as I look at it, it's really a story about how God prepares a man's heart and a man's mind for a historic decision that would actually fulfill Bible prophecy. This picture of Harry Truman there, on the right side of him, the declaration that he signed that day recognizing Israel. History tells us that Harry Truman was a man deeply rooted in Christian faith. In fact, he had read the Bible completely through twice. He was grounded in Scripture. He was well acquainted with the history of the Jews and God's promises for them. In fact, we're told in Proverbs 21:1, it states that the hearts of rulers are like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. That's still true today. Y'all hear that? The hearts of rulers are like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. The passage goes on to state that God can turn the hearts wherever he wishes. I think he touched President Truman's heart that day. The establishment of the state of Israel, it is a cornerstone event in end time prophecy. It helped fulfill a key part of end time prophecy. Zechariah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah all had prophesied about the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. In fact, Ezekiel even went so far as to prophesy that the revived new state of Israel would be called Israel rather than Zion or Judah, which many Israelis thought would be the best name for their new nation. In fact, Israel's prophecy is incredible. Look at Isaiah 66, 7, and 8. "Before she was in labor, she gave birth." Let me just pause for a minute. Have you ever heard of a woman giving birth and then having the pains later? No. You have all the pains and it's terrible and then you give birth, right? Look at the scripture. Before, this is speaking now of Israel. "Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who's heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion," again, Zion is representing Israel, "as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children." So that prophecy is telling us that the state of Israel will be born in one day, and that the birth pains will follow the birth. And that is exactly what took place. The state was declared to exist on May the 14th, 1948, and the very next day the birth pains began as five Arab nations invaded the fledgling new state. And those birth pains, by the way, they continue to this day, don't they? We still see it. The Arab armies, in the late 1940s, the Arab armies began invading the new nation. And Israel, as a new nation, they hadn't hardly even formed an army. All they had was about 30,000 ragtag underground warriors. But despite overwhelming odds against the nation of Israel, God was on their side. And that infant nation prevailed. In fact, in that battle, right after they became a nation, the Arabs attacked them. Israel ended up not only with the territory that had been allotted to them by the United Nations, but because of that battle, they gained control of 60% of the area that had been promised to the Arab nations. The only key area that the Israelis were not able to conquer was the old city of Jerusalem. Overall, the war was a miraculous victory for Israel because God's hand was upon Israel, just as it still is today. The Jewish people, they came out of the Holocaust saying, never again, never again. We're going to have our own land. We're going to have our own homes. And finally they had it. And almost 20 years later, in 1967, many of you remember the war that's referred to as the Six-Day War. I remember as a young boy, I was 14 years old, watching the TV stations and listening to the news. It was like the war was happening right in front of us on television. There was a fellow by the name of Gamal Abdel Nasser. He was president of Egypt. He had amassed a massive army near the southern Israeli border. And the Syrian army and the Jordanian army was in position to attack Israel. So imagine, you're this tiny nation of Israel. You've got Egypt on the south. You've got the Jordanians and the Syrians on the west and the north. Massively outnumbered, massively overmatched. And Israel looked at that and they said, why should we sit here and wait for us to attack us? So if you remember, they made a very bold decision. On June the 5th, 1967, the Israeli Air Force began a preemptive attack against Egypt. In fact, the entire Israeli Air Force, except for 12 planes that they left back to protect Tel Aviv and Israel, the entirety of the rest of the Israeli Air Force was en masse to attack the Air Force in Egypt. And when they attacked the Air Force in Egypt, all the Egyptian planes were still on the ground. And the Israeli Air Force destroyed over 300 Egyptian planes. And just a few hours later, the same Israeli Air Force destroyed all of the Jordanian Air Force, and they then destroyed half of the Syrian Air Force. Without the proper air support, the attacking Arab armies that began to attack Israel, they were helpless against the Israeli Air Force bombing their positions. That's why it took just 6 days of fighting for the Israelis to capture the Sinai, the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, and the Golan Heights. And the most important thing they did that day was to capture the old ancient city of Jerusalem and gain control of the Temple Mount. Hallelujah. This is an image of an Israeli tank approaching the lion's gate of the walled city of Jerusalem as victory came to Israel that day. Once again, the tiny nation of Israel had prevailed against unbeatable odds, just as prophesied by the prophets in the Old Testament. But that wasn't the end of it. The birth pains continued. You may recall that again, in 1973, there was another battle known as the Yom Kippur War. Israel was greatly outnumbered when it attacked on October the 6th on Yom Kippur. That's the holiest day of the Jewish calendar. On the Golan Heights, there were approximately 180 Israeli tanks facing 1,400 Syrian tanks. Along the Suez Canal, there were only 500 Israeli soldiers and 3 tanks. They were facing 600,000 Egyptian soldiers, 2,000 tanks, and 550 aircraft. The Soviet Union and other Arab nations had provided financial assistance and weapons as well as diplomatic support. If you'd have looked at all those numbers just on the face of it, you'd say Israel had no hope. There's no way they'd survive against those odds. But there was a man in the White House named Richard Nixon. And Nixon and the United States of America immediately responded, and God came once again to the rescue of Israel. The USA supplied $2.2 billion in aid, and armament, and 22,000 tons of equipment. And it was a transport that occurred rapidly in 566 flights to make sure Israel would be defended and have victory. And you know, victory came. And just 9 days after the war had started, Israeli forces had cleared the Golan Heights. They had recaptured Mount Hermon. And the Israeli forces were just 25 miles away from Damascus, Syria, and just 63 miles away from Cairo, Egypt. They were advancing against their enemies, giving total victory to them, when the Soviet Union stepped forward and demanded that the United Nations and America call for a ceasefire. Israel is indeed history's greatest wonder. I am convinced that the examples that we've reviewed here this morning prove that God has His hand on Israel, protecting the Jewish people, fulfilling Bible prophecies about Israel in the end times. How sad, we all remember, it was just not even 2 years ago, October the 7th of 2023, once again when the Arabs came out of the Gaza Strip and attacked innocent civilians and slaughtered 1,200 innocent civilians, took many captive back to Gaza. It's again a reminder that the birth pains continue and the hatred for Israel by those around the world is still there. Israel has many difficult days ahead of it, but God has made some incredible promises to them. Look at this promise in Psalm 121:4. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. I say slumber or sleep. I believe that. I believe God's hand is on Israel. Genesis 12:2-4 declares, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. We're speaking of Israel now. God is saying these words, I will bless those that bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What a great promise that is. Barack Hussein Obama was elected president, and he quickly established himself as the most anti-Israel president in U.S. history. In fact, his first television interview after his inauguration was granted to the Muslim network Al Arabiya. You may remember he dashed off to Cairo, Egypt in June, just a few months after his election, to give his famous apology speech to the Muslim nations of the Middle East. Obama announced that he had come to understand that it was now time for daylight between the United States and Israel. We understand what he was saying. When the Israeli Prime Minister visited the White House when Obama was president, Obama made him use a side door like he was some type of secret mistress, and he treated him with disdain, like he was some dictator of a banana republic. He even would not even allow any photos of him to be taken with Netanyahu. When Netanyahu visited the White House, he said no to President Obama when Obama said that he wanted him to withdraw the Jews from settlements in the West Bank. When Netanyahu said no, Obama abruptly said it was time for him to go have dinner with his own family. He rudely left the room. He left Netanyahu sitting there alone with his aides, offering no food or drink at all. In mid-January of 2017, right before President Trump was sworn in, Obama not only stopped protecting Israel from the United Nations lifting our veto, he also endorsed an international conference in Paris of 70 nations around the world, and he even made sure the United States was in attendance, and they had one objective, and that's to create what they called the two-nation solution to the Middle East, create another nation given sovereignty in the West Bank to create a new nation within Israel. The two-nation ideal will never, ever work, but is continually brought up as a solution. It's significant that in view of Bible prophecy, the Bible prophecy says that all the nations of the world at some point will come against Israel, as prophesied by Zechariah 12:3. I thank God that The newly elected President Trump in 2017, he began to take action to fulfill what Congress had approved many years before. That's the movement of the United States Embassy from Tel Aviv to the rightful capital of the nation of Israel, which is Jerusalem. Many nations had stayed away from moving their embassies to Jerusalem. But once President Trump was elected, he put in place the very act to do that. In 2019, Sherry and I were privileged to be in Jerusalem. And we went to the new United States Embassy. I took this picture of Sherry standing in front of the new embassy. I was so proud and thankful to be there, to know that our country had recognized that Jerusalem is the eternal capital holy city of Israel. And on that plaque, of course, it says Embassy of the United States of America. It has the date. It says Donald Trump President. It gives some other information. And there's a cute girl standing there. I took her picture. Took her home with me too. It was great. The Jewish people were selected by God. Listen to this for a minute. The Jewish people were selected by God to reveal Himself through them to mankind. It was through the Jewish people that we receive His Word, the Holy Bible, and the commandments of God. It's through the Jewish people that we have a Savior, Jesus our Lord. The Son of God came to give us salvation and redemption through the Jewish people. And God has promised, despite their rejection of His Son, God has promised to the Jewish nation that He intends to pursue them to the point of their repentance, at which time a great remnant of them will be forgiven and sealed. A great remnant of them are going to be saved during the tribulation. The Bible tells us there's 12,000 from every tribe. There'll be 12,000 evangelists. 12,000 times 12, that's 144,000 born-again, saved Jewish evangelists going around the world seeking to share the good news and the hope of Jesus Christ during the tribulation. Thousands will be saved because of those Jewish evangelists that the Bible speaks of. Psalm 93 and verse 8, He has remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The final chapter of the story of history's greatest wonder in Israel, it is unfolding right before our eyes. Why does this matter? These historical events of Israel, they demonstrate God's faithfulness. They demonstrate His incredible grace, His unfathomable love, and proof of the imminent return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. During the millennial reign of Christ on this earth, the blessings of God are going to flow out of the nation of Israel, out of the holy city of Jerusalem, through the Jewish people, as Christ sets up His earthly kingdom in the city of Jerusalem. And the Jewish people who have confessed their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, who have been born again and put their faith in recognizing that He is the Messiah, those Jewish people, they will be among those redeemed that will be there to give honor and respect to the Savior, Jesus, the Son of God. Amen.